Well, after a wonderful weekend of missions and missions emphasis last week, we try to keep the emphasis going all year long, but we have special emphasis with Charlotte from Portugal with us. We come back to Matthew, and we continue to study the reason why missions is possible in the first place. God took on the form of a human in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And he humbled himself and was born into a poor family in a little town of Bethlehem to bring light into the world. We've been talking a little bit about light. And yet the world did not accept him. And we've seen, as we've been going through Matthew, the rejection of Jesus, how he was rejected, how he was scorned, and how the world continues to reject him. And now we're getting closer to his final days as we continue in Matthew here, and he's sharing with his disciples what's going to happen to him, what must happen to him. That's the divine plan. He must suffer and die. But on the third day, he's going to be raised again. Why? Because God so loved the world. We found out last weekend that he loves Portugal too, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's why we celebrate missions. That's why we study the life of Christ. You know, throughout Scripture, God has given glimpses of his glory. Now, we know that God is spirit, and spirit, as a spirit, he's invisible. The Bible says the spirit does not have flesh and bones. God has no form. God is everywhere. He cannot be confined to a form in the fullness of his being. So when God does reveal himself, particularly in the Old Testament, he chooses to reveal himself as light, a blazing, glowing light. It's referred to as the Shekinah glory. What is that? It's simply the visible manifestation of God. We see it in Exodus chapter 33. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments? And Moses says, "Now show me your glory." I don't think he realized what he was actually asking there. And the Shekinah glory passes by, and then the glow of that actually gets transferred to Moses' face. We see it in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is built, which of course was symbolic of the dwelling place of God among the people of Israel. When all the work was done and everything was ready, we read in verse 34 there, "Then the cloud," remember we talked about this cloud, "then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And then when it was time for them to move out in the wilderness, that same glory moved up into the sky, as you remember. And it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it would lead them through the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And when they came into the promised land and built the temple, it says in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the glory of God descended on the temple. And again, it filled the temple, and God manifested his being as light. And now when we come to the gospel record, we find whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Shekinah glory of God. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, the blazing, dazzling, glistening light of God, yet veiled in human form." That's why John says in John 1:14, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." John saw the Shekinah glory of God. Where? Up there on that mountain that we talked about a couple weeks ago, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, where he was transformed, transfigured into his glory being. They saw a glimpse of that glory. And we hear Peter say something very similar in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So there on the mountaintop, Jesus, just for a moment, pulls back that veil of flesh and reveals himself as glorious, radiant, dazzling light, the Shekinah glory of God. And that's what we've been seeing in this text here in Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to continue that same story. We're going to restart that story so we can get the gist of the second part that we're going to be looking at this morning. Chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and the clothes became as white as a light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will build up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. The same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. 2 weeks ago, as we began looking at this scene and this story, we began looking at the proofs or the testimonies that Jesus is indeed God, the deity of Jesus Christ. And this account has got to be the greatest testimony of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. If you ever doubted whether he was God or ever doubted his deity after studying and reading this passage, there should be no more doubt. First of all, we saw that his deity is made evident by the transformation of the Son. Jesus himself was transformed. And you remember that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up there on the high mountain. There he was transfigured, he said. He was transformed. There was a metamorphosis process that took place. His face shone like the sun, and the clothes became as white as light. This is where he pulls back that veil of his human form just for a moment. And it's the same glory that Moses saw on the mountain in Exodus chapter 3. It's the same glory that they saw in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 4. It's the same glory that came down and filled the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's that very same Shekinah glory, the very essence of God. And the reason Jesus shows them this just for a moment is to reveal himself as God. Secondly, we saw the confirmation in the testimony of the Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah. They appeared. And Luke says they appear with him in glory. So they were surrounded by the same glory. They represented the whole of the Old Testament. We talked about that, the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah. The Old Testament was written to present Jesus Christ. It was written to prepare the way for Jesus. It was written to predict that Jesus Christ would come as the Messiah. And here we have Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus in the midst of that Shekinah glory, confirming that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the one they had all been pointing to. They were kind of saying, "This is the one." Now remember, as Moses and Elijah were departing, Peter came up with what to him sounded like a brilliant idea. "If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now when we talked about this last time, we kind of said that it was probably the first thing that came to his mind. You know, he was standing there awestruck, traumatized, perhaps fearful, and he felt something should be done. This is the first thing that came to his mind. And we mentioned that in Luke's account, Luke said Peter didn't know what he was saying. But as I continue to study this, see, there's always a reason that something is there. As I continue to study and prepare for this Sunday, I found that it wasn't so much that he didn't know what he was saying, as it was that he didn't understand the significance of what was going on. So what he suggested didn't match the situation in which they found themselves. Now, humanly speaking, What he suggested, the building of the three shelters, actually made quite a bit of sense. We need to put ourselves in Peter's place in history. He was there in a moment of time, okay? We've got 2,000 years that we can look back at and understand, have a much greater understanding. But he was there in the moment. And in his mind, it wasn't yet time for Jesus to die. For the past 2 years, Jesus had been preaching about the coming of the kingdom. He was a king. When the king arrives and is inaugurated, what takes place? His kingdom begins because the Messiah has arrived and he's going to make all things right and he's going to rule and he's going to overthrow the Romans. This is going to be great. This is what they were expecting. So this event with Moses and Elijah has got to be the beginning, right? His inauguration, it was glorious. They were living in anticipation of the kingdom, expecting it to start at any moment. Because the king had arrived, the Messiah had arrived. Even after the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says, then they gathered around him. This is just before he went up into heaven. They gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were living in this expectation. And so is in his mind, front and center, this is it. This is the kingdom. Here comes. Now remember, he had also just heard an amazing prophecy at the end of chapter 16 that we looked at, because Jesus had said that the Son of Man will come in glory. And then in verse 28 there in chapter 16, he had said, and some of you won't die before it happens. You'll see him coming in his royal majesty. And so you put together his anticipation with his understanding of that prophecy that had just taken place. He hears Jesus say, the Son of Man will come in glory, and all of a sudden he opens his eyes, and there's the glory. It's there. It's happening. What would you conclude? I mean, seriously. But what he doesn't understand is that this is only a preview. It's only a glimpse. He doesn't know how long it's going to last. He's there in the moment. Remember, he has no clue. We know how long it lasted. All he sees is Jesus' glory. It was happening. On top of that, he hears Moses and Elijah having a conversation with Jesus. And they were talking about his departure. Do you remember the word they used? His exodus. That's a Greek word they used. You're talking about his exodus. Well, when you hear the word exodus, what do you think of? Moses, right? Old Testament. Moses, who had led the exodus of God's people. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses himself said this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And Moses was a great deliverer of the Old Testament. He delivered them out of the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The Messiah was now supposed to deliver them out of the bondage of the Romans and into freedom. It all makes sense, right? It's logical. But what God had planned was that the Messiah was to lead them from sin into righteousness, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, out of bondage to death to life. And so they were looking for a greater prophet than Moses, another Moses to lead another exodus. And here was Jesus, and he was talking about his exodus. And surely Peter thought, this is it, folks. This is a greater prophet than Moses. And they're comparing exoduses in their conversation there. And to add to it, you've got Elijah there. And Peter knew that Elijah was supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah to set up his kingdom. It's all falling together. It all makes so much sense in his mind. This has got to be it. This has got to be the exit. This is the redemption of the people. This is the freeing of the people. Now, let me add one other thing before we move on. Apparently, the New Testament chronologists, these are the people who study the details of the New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, the times and the months that everything was happening. They tell us that this was when this transfiguration took place on the top of that mountain. This was the month of Tishri. The month of Tishri. Tishri is 6 months before the Passover. Passover is when Jesus is going to be crucified. Now, what happens in Tishri? Well, there was one major special event that you needed to focus on in the month of Tishri. that the Jews always celebrated. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, either one. So what does the Feast of Tabernacles commemorate? It commemorates the wandering in the wilderness after God had delivered his people out of Egypt. In their wandering in the wilderness, they had lived in tents or booths. They had a tent, a tabernacle there. So everybody was building these family booths down in Jerusalem. This is what they did to commemorate in this festive time. And at the end of the month, there would be a huge feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, celebrating the deliverance of God's people. So you had all these family building their booths for their family. Now here's the final deliverer in all his glory with Moses and Elijah. They, of all people, certainly should have booths at the festival. And Peter volunteered, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Oh my goodness, doesn't that misstatement make so much more sense now? It wasn't that Peter was being stupid or talking gibberish here when he made that statement. And to top it off, back in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." This is, of course, we're talking about Jesus. Now listen to verse 16 of that same chapter. "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles." Peter's thinking, let's go build some tabernacles for you guys and we'll go celebrate. It all makes sense. I found this fascinating and I was looking at some of these details. But Luke says he didn't know what he was talking about. Really? Sounds like he did to me. Why? Because the one thing Peter missed was this, that this was a preview. This was only a glimpse, the glimpse of the glory of God, the glimpse of what was to come. That's why he didn't know what he was saying, because he didn't understand what was actually taking place. Third testimony we saw of the deity of Jesus was the presence of the Father. Presence of the Father. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Did you know that God the Father did this, spoke like this three different times? Matthew 3:17, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, remember that. John 12:28-29, when Jesus predicted his death and asked the Father to glorify his name, and the Father speaks, and they hear this audibly, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again. This is my Son." And here in Matthew 17, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Three times, what a testimony for the ultimate source. And then in verse 6, it says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified." Why? Why are people so afraid in the presence of God? Well, because they're in the presence of God. What scares them so much? The terror comes from the sudden realization that God is infinitely holy and mankind is hopelessly sinful. All of a sudden, they feel exposed, kind of like when Adam and Eve sinned. What's the first thing that happened? The Bible says they realized what? They were naked. And it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to them, so where are you? And Adam answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I what? I hid. I hid." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" In other words, they were ashamed to be seen because they knew they were not only being seen on the outside, but they were being seen right to their heart, to the sin in their heart. And sinners in the presence of an infinitely holy God always feel like they need to hide. This is the verdict, John says in John 3:19. "Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. disciples knew they were in the presence of an infinitely holy God, and they just fell flat on the ground, faces to the dirt. And if you go through the Old Testament over and over again, when someone was in the presence of God, they literally thought they were going to die. Gideon, Manoah, the father of Samson, Daniel, Isaiah. "Woe is me," Isaiah cried. "I am ruined, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He was sure it was all over for him. So back to our passage here in Matthew, the disciples reacted like anyone should react in the presence of an infinitely holy God. They fell on their face, terrified. And just as fast as this whole majestic scene started, it ended. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. It's basically the same thing that Jesus said to Gideon when he manifested himself as the angel of the Lord. And when Gideon realized that he fell on his down on his face, sure that he was going to die, and it says in Scripture, "But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die.'" He had to be reaffirmed. Why did Jesus have to say that to the disciples? Why did he have to assure them? Because back in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses was up there on the mountain with God, remember what God said to Moses in verse 20? "For no one may see me and live." But when they looked up, Matthew tells us, they saw no one except Jesus. They only saw Jesus. That's all. It was over. It was only a glimpse. It was a preview. And Jesus said, "You'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." They saw it. And they were so traumatized by it that they would never forget it, ever. And years later, when someone might question the truth of their preaching, there was little question in their minds. That's why Peter writes at the very end of 2 Peter, when the scoffers came along and started to argue with Peter and started saying, "Well, where is this coming?" And Peter described these people in chapter 3, verse 16, as ignorant and unstable people who distort Scripture to their own destruction. There was no doubt in Peter's mind, because he had been there. He had seen it. And that's why Jesus took them up to the high mountain there and showed them his glorious spectacle. Now they know he's coming. They have no doubt. It was an indelible experience, one they would never forget as long as they lived. And that was important. Now everything came back to normal. Why? Because it was not yet time for the full glory. Before there was glory, there had to be suffering. So we see the transformation of the Son, we see the testimony of the saints of the Old Testament, and we see the very presence of the Father. And we look at the whole account, we're kind of getting this picture, a tableau, a mural, a painting, showing, giving a testimony of the proof of who Jesus is. It's a painting of the scene. Now, what do I mean by that? Everything that took place there during the transfiguration of Christ is a picture of the second coming, a picture of Matthew 16, 28, when Jesus said that they will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So think of that statement in chapter 16 as a painting. And first of all, you see Christ, who is the center of the picture. It's all about Jesus. And Christ will be at the center of the second coming, right? In Matthew 24 and 25 and 26 that we're going to be coming to, it says over and over again that the Son of Man will come in glory. And that's what the disciples saw there on the mountain, which is actually the second element in the picture. When he comes, according to Zechariah 14:4, on that day his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. Isn't that interesting? Remember in verse 1 here in our chapter, Matthew tells us that for the preview, Jesus took them where? Up to a high mountain. So it's interesting, even in the preview happens on a high mountain, just like the reality will. And when Jesus comes in glory, he's going to come to his people, won't he? He'll come to his people to gather them together. And so when he goes up on the mountain, he's got Peter, James, and John, and they were there with him when he was glorified. What's that all about? Well, they represent the people to whom Christ is returning to. And then there's another element to the painting. When Christ returns, he returns not only to his saints, but he's going to return with his saints. Those saints that have already been gathered to him, they'll come with him. The saints here are represented by whom? Moses and Elijah. They were with him in glory, says Luke. Zechariah tells us in chapter 14, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones, all the saints with him. Jude tells us in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, of his saints. So you have that full picture here that Jesus is painting, doing a word picture for us. You've got the saints to whom he's coming, represented by Peter, James, and John. You've got the saints with whom he's coming, represented by Moses and Elijah. And you've got him coming in blazing glory, and you've got him standing on a mountain. It's all there. A glimpse of the second coming of Christ. You want to go a step further? We know that Moses died. Right? Jude, in his very short epistle, says there's a dispute over his body. So he died, there was a body. What about Elijah? Did he die? No. He just got in his chariot one day and whew, off he went and went up into heaven. What does that mean here? Well, I think Moses represents the saints that have died, and Elijah represents the saints that are caught up into heaven. Isn't that neat? Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I believe represented by Moses here. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I believe that's represented by Elijah. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It's all there. No wonder Peter said in 2 Peter 4, we did not follow cleverly devised stories. We didn't make up these stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When did you see that, Peter? I saw the whole preview up there on the mountain. And guess what they wanted to do? They wanted to tell everybody. I mean, seriously, this has been spectacular. Everybody's got to know. I'm talking about good news, and you want to share this. This is something no one has ever seen before. And Jesus knew what they wanted to do. This was normal. This was logical, a normal reaction. And Jesus nipped it in the bud in verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And I can just see these disciples, oh, bummer. Why? Because remember, the world of that day in that place wanted a political leader. They had already tried to make Jesus their king. They wanted a political deliverer. They wanted somebody to overthrow the Romans. And if these three came down off that mountain and shared what they had just seen and what they had heard, they would have again tried to glorify him as their political leader. And that's not what he came for. Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Why after his death? Because then they would know that it was all about a spiritual reality. Not an earthly one, not a political one, not a material one, not a military one, not an economic one. Jesus is not involved in politics. God will put people in place and take people out of place. That's true, but that's not, Jesus was not political. He's involved in conquering death and sin and hell. That was true then, and that's still true today. Someone sent me an encouraging email the other week with an article written by Kevin DeYoung of the Gospel Coalition entitled, It's Okay to Be a Pastor. That was great. Great encouragement. But the words at the end of the article were a powerful reminder, not only to us as pastors, but to each one of us. And he writes this, everything is changing, they say. True, it always does. And at the same time, nothing has changed. God is still God. Sin is still the problem. The cross is still the answer. Jesus is still mighty to save. Then he goes on, the world is broken. But what's new about that? The word still needs to be proclaimed. The darkness still needs the light, and the sheep still need a shepherd. Wow, great truth in that. That was always Jesus' focus, and that needs to be our focus. And that brings us to the fifth testimony, the fifth and final one that we see here, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And that is the connection with the forerunner. The connection with a forerunner. As they're heading back down the mountain to join the other disciples, Peter, James, and John were thinking this whole thing through. I mean, this was an amazing thing that they experienced. They're trying to make sense of this. They're trying to connect the dots from what they had seen and what they had been taught in the Old Testament writings. And they're sure that Jesus is the Messiah at this point. And they just saw Elijah there come in that cloud, in the glory, standing there with them. But they also knew that Elijah was supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah, because that's what the prophet Malachi says. We read that in Malachi 4. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you, Malachi says, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. It's a prophecy that Elijah would come as a forerunner. That means ahead of time to the Messiah. And so they know that. This confuses them. Up until now, they hadn't seen Elijah, but he certainly wasn't there in human form in that cloud. So how is it that you, the Messiah, are here, but Elijah hasn't come yet, except for what they saw there in the cloud? The disciples asked him in verse 10, why then do the teacher of the law say that Elijah must come first? They're confused. They're trying to understand what's going on here. Remember back in chapter 16 when Jesus asked the disciples who people thought he was? And one of their responses was Elijah. Why? Because according to Scripture, Elijah had to come first. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because Elijah hadn't come, so Jesus must have been Elijah with Messiah coming later on. It's logical. But Jesus responded to the disciples by saying, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished in the way the Son of Man, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. How had Elijah already come? Well, if we go back to Luke chapter 1, way back to the birth episodes or writings, you'd find the story of an angel who came to an old man by the name of Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. And the angel gave him a message about John. And in verse 17, it says this, and he, talking about John, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, Elijah was never meant to come in flesh and blood. Malachi didn't see that when he was given that prophecy. But the angel of the Lord made it clear to Zechariah that John the Baptist would be that Elijah coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But I thought when the priests and Levites asked John if he was Elijah in John 1:21, he said, no. He said, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, that's true. He was his own person. He was John the Baptist. But he came with the spirit and power of Elijah. He took on Elijah's prophetic role, boldly confronting sin and pointing people to God. The other problem the disciples were having was that in Malachi, that Elijah that Malachi was prophesying about was going to come to usher in a great restoration. It says, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to the parents. That didn't happen in their minds. They hadn't seen that take place. Again, it's their perspective of how it should have happened. Over and over again, you know, we've been seeing how Jesus had to help them rethink their understanding of Scripture, and that the kingdom of God was not being ushered in the way they thought it should be. You see, the promised Elijah, John the Baptist, did in fact have a ministry of restoration. He announced that the kingdom of heaven is near, and he called people to repent. That was his message. And when there is repentance, there is restoration of relationships. There is reconciliation. Hearts of parents will be turned to their children. Hearts of children to their parents. But in the end, it all comes down to a choice in the people. The people rejected the message of John, which was the message of Elijah. And they beheaded him. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he says, "And they have done everything they wished." And Jesus ends verse 12 by saying, "In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." He's preparing the disciples. That's why he told them not to say anything to anybody, because the cross of Christ had to come before the crown of Christ. The disciples were being prepared for the reality that Jesus' ministry of redemption would be accomplished through his suffering and his death. Then all of a sudden, it seems like the lights came on for the disciples. They had another one of these aha moments. Oh! Then the disciples understood, verse 13, that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. It all starts making sense to them as Jesus tells them, gives them the final testimony of who he is. You know, I find it interesting that at the end of chapter 16, he tells them that there's going to be suffering. You need to suffer. You need to take up your cross. You need to bear the cross. But then he kind of gives them a glimpse of glory. Here's what you can look forward to. And I think that glimpse of glory just kind of wiped out all the thoughts of suffering and how horrible suffering would be. But then he comes back and reminds them that before you get to the glory, there's going to be suffering. Remember that. And the Apostle Paul writes, when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, if we died with Christ, we will also live with him." That's the promise. "If we endure, we will also reign with him." The Greek word used here for endure means to persevere under misfortunes and trials, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ. If we endure, if we hold fast, if we persevere, we're also going to reign, and the glory is going to be ours. That's our great hope, isn't it? That no matter what small amount of suffering we endure in this life, which may seem great right now, I'm not minimizing suffering, but compared to the glory, compared to eternity in glory, it's not worth to be compared with that glory that's going to be revealed to us in Christ. And this glimpse of glory that Jesus shows us only gives us a preview of what's going to be like and what we're looking for. As Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his," what? "Eternal glory in Christ." That's what he has called us to. "After you have suffered a little while," he's just reminding you, it's going to happen. "After you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever," he says, amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this glimpse. What an encouragement that is to us. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is a cross that we had to have to bear for Jesus' sake, because we are believers, because we say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is my Lord." We're going to face ridicule. We're going to face perhaps persecution. But Father, compared to what you have for us, this is just for a moment, a drop in the bucket. And Father, I pray that you would help us to take on and realize that we already can experience a portion of that glory, a glimpse of that glory, because we have Jesus Christ living in us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us, giving us victory, giving us encouragement. And I pray that today, any one person that might be struggling with this right now, I pray that you would open their hearts, open their minds to see Jesus. And that Jesus would become so real that nothing else matters. And I pray, Father, that you would give each one of us a victory on our daily walk with you. And we thank you and praise you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.